Friends, let's turn in our Bibles as we return to Galatians. We're in the middle of chapter 3, on page 944, I believe. And we will pick up with verse 15, and I will read through verse 25. As Paul gives us clarity on the law and the promise. This is the word of the Lord from Galatians 3. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. The word of the Lord indeed. Though the section that we have just read may sound rather technical or difficult, there is actually beautiful gospel truth contained herein. So we are going to keep the main thing. We're just going to keep the gospel the main thing. The plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing shall be the plain thing. And though it has been weeks since we last looked into this marvelous epistle, there is a very real connection to the study we undertook last week for Resurrection Sunday. Let me remind you that last Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, we opened to 1 Peter 1 for insight on how the resurrection benefits us. And we found that God the Father has promised a glorious inheritance, which is undefiled and unperishing. And it is reserved in heaven for those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and whose death on the cross was accepted by the Father as payment for the transgressions of the world. Last week we learned that the inheritance is only possible because of the work of Christ, including His death and, most important, His resurrection. And because of the truth of the resurrection, we have a living hope as to the inheritance which is to come. Well, Paul, here in our study today, is talking about the same inheritance. Paul just keeps on getting historical about it. A guy said recently, "My wife got historical on me." And I said, "You mean she got hysterical? She was crying?" And he says, "No, she got historical. She started bringing up old stuff." Well, Paul brings up some really old stuff in this text. But the whole discussion is about the same inheritance that Peter was writing about. These guys were ministering 1,000 miles apart, and yet they were writing the same thing, about the same thing, the unity of the gospel. And as we studied last week, the notion of the eternal inheritance, which has been kept for the generations that it had been promised to. Now, previously in our study, we learned that Paul, he has firmly established that all who live by faith are children of Abraham. And remember that Paul is countering the arguments which are made by the Judaizers, the hardline Jews who keep on telling the church that if they really want to be approved by God, they just need to follow the legalism of the Jewish religion. The Judaizers keep referring back to the law of Moses, and this is why Paul has brought Abraham into the discussion. He has trumped them with a father that came long before, to remind the reader that Abraham's righteousness, his justification rather than condemnation, was accredited to him simply because of his faith. So in our text today, Paul argues his apologetic with an example that they can all understand. And let me quote it to you from the English Standard Version so you can hear it a little differently. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, contract law hasn't always been exactly the same throughout history, but some principles are consistent. Whether you are talking about a covenant that was made in Far Eastern culture in Abraham's day, or one in Greco-Roman times, where Paul lived, or in our Western culture of contracts and covenants that we navigate today. Paul is likely using something similar to a will, perhaps, as his illustration. And he says, once the issuer of the will finishes it, no one but he can annul it, can cancel it. No one can change it. And specifically in the Greek culture, who he was writing to, once it was written, it was set in stone. It couldn't be changed. Now, we've all had to deal with these sorts of contracts, whether it be covenants for a neighborhood or the executorship of a will or an inheritance, an earthly inheritance. And I know of a very painful circumstance that occurred here in our church where land and livestock, which had been worked for over the course of a lifetime, later had to be bought back because the will got changed. Now, maybe we could also use the example of the marriage covenant. For a very long time, divorce was very rare and often only granted for infidelity. Well, in the 1970s, in the state of California, a new legal theory was put forward, and it was called no-fault divorce. And it soon spread throughout the rest of the states. And ever since, marriages are annulled or dissolved with very little difficulty. Marriage was once held as a covenant, an agreement with God Almighty. But with the advent of no-fault divorce, marriage began to be viewed purely as a contract between two people which could be terminated at any time. And there have been horrible consequences for our society ever since we removed God from that equation. And this hits very close to home for many of us. This last week marked my own wedding anniversary. And I remarked to a friend that I am still honoring the covenant, the spirit of that agreement with the Lord. Because when the text, like today's, speaks, I hear it saying that even man-made covenants shall not be broken. And so God used the covenant of marriage as a very graphic illustration in the book of Hosea, where he instructs Hosea to buy back his adulterous wife, symbolizing that he would redeem or buy back an adulterous people. So in Galatians 3, Paul refers to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Seed singular, not seeds. And this is a reference to the very first messianic prophecy in all of Scripture. In Genesis 3, after Adam fell into sin, God declared that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That singular seed was the offspring that was promised to Abraham. That seed meaning one person who is Christ. Through Abraham's seed, many nations would be blessed, even Gentiles. The promise of salvation, a salvation that is imparted by faith, was promised long ago through Christ. Now, what does all of this have to do with covenant? Well, I will give you a brief little history of the covenant practices of kings in Mesopotamia in Abraham's time. Archaeologists have helped us out with this. They have now discovered some of these covenants of the Hittite kings from that very time. And there would be a system of kingships. At the very top of the food chain, what was called a suzerain king. And underneath him were various vassal kings. And when they entered into a covenant together, the vassals had to agree to obey the suzerain king. They had to pay very steep taxes to him. They had to promise that they would allow their sons to go to war under his authority and fight those wars. And in exchange, the suzerain king would provide the food in famines. He would improve the roads and commerce, and he would provide for the peace. So the Hittite suzerains had vassal kings under them, which these guys would be the kings, sort of the governors of lands of Egypt and Canaan, all of those regions around Mesopotamia in Bible times. And when they made a covenant together, the suzerain would say, "Let me show you how this is going to go. Make an altar, dig a trench through the middle. Now divide the carcasses of a heifer, a goat, a ram, and some birds, putting the carcasses on both sides of the trench so that the blood accumulates in the trench. Now you, vassal, walk through the trench and get the blood on your feet and your sandals and on the hem of your cloak. And be reminded that if you break this covenant, you are going to end up like these bloody animals." That was how the covenant in the Near East in Abraham's day was ratified. It was a covenant of blood. So let's read Genesis 15 to see how Abraham and God entered into covenant with one another. This is the passage that our text is referring back to. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, no seed, and a member of my household will have to be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And this is the key verse. "And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" He had brought Abram out when he was already in his 70s. Abram had lived a life of paganness in the land of Ur, and God had brought him to Canaan, all by faith. But Abram said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And God said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. A massive tract of land. In the suzerain-vassal relationship, the lesser person had to pass through the pieces and to pass through the blood of the pieces. But on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It was the Lord who appeared as a smoking fire pot where they would store the hot coals so they could preserve fire, and a flaming torch who passed through the blood. Friends, that is the gospel right there in Genesis 15. It doesn't make sense according to the suzerain-vassal relationship. It should be Abram who is forced to pass through the blood, made to know that if he breaks covenant with God, he himself will be cut in half. God has every right to strike him down, to cut to pieces those who are adulterous against him, those who break the covenant. But God shows here that Christ will pass through the blood. Christ would shed his blood for the iniquities of the adulterers, to redeem them in a broken covenant. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. So Paul says, the promise of Christ came 430 years before the law was even introduced. Now there is a little discrepancy here in the numbers, and perhaps some of you who have study Bibles see that in a footnote. Critics of Scripture would certainly point it out. They would say that it was actually 645 years between God's promise to Abraham and the granting of the law at Mount Sinai. And that is true. But 215 years after God made the covenant with Abraham, he repeated it to Jacob as they descended into Egypt to meet Joseph and receive relief from the famine. And what is 430 plus 215? It is 645. And so there is no error in the Bible. We just need to study harder. Paul uses 430 because that was the time that God's people were in Egypt, before they received their inheritance. The 430 years before God gave the law and led his people into the land that he had also promised to Abraham. He's referring to that exact 400-year, four-generation prophecy that God had made to Abram in Genesis 15. Paul's point? The promise was Christ all along. The promise was that God would suffer the consequences of broken covenant. The promise was granted based on faith. And that promise came a long time before the law. There is no way that the law can annul or rewrite the covenant promise of Almighty God. The law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance, the glorious inheritance, depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And isn't it something how Satan just keeps trying to get us to take our eyes off of the promises of God's word and convince us that earning salvation would be better? The inheritance is a promise given by grace to those who have faith. Simple. Yet humanity still keeps trying to earn it And I can't help comparing it to today's progressives. They seem to think that the more laws and regulations that they make, that eventually they will create some sort of utopia where humanity is ultimately perfected. That if there are more laws against spreading manure or drilling wells or plastic bags, humanity will someday be perfect. Will one day be like God. So Paul wants to make perfectly clear, why, after all, did God issue the law? This law that the Judaizers hold so highly, and they think that adherence to it can gain them salvation. He writes in verse 19, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, to whom the promise referred had come. Why then was the law given at all? It was added until. First and foremost, the law is part of God's sovereignty. He saw fit to add it, to supplement the promise. And only until the Christ, the seed of the promise, would come. And God's sovereignty is really all about His holiness. And that is the overarching reason for the law. It is to demonstrate just how holy the one true God really is. Why should I not steal? Because God doesn't steal. Why should I not commit adultery? Because the holy God is faithful. Why should I obey my parents and all authority? Because within the Trinity, the Son obeys the Father. God the Father added the law because transgression is everywhere. And He added it to demonstrate His holiness to a fallen world. This is that main overarching reason. Now, throughout this study of Galatians, I have referenced Martin Luther's commentary several times. Because Luther's own personal awakening, which was spawned by studying this book, kicked off the Reformation. And if Luther started the Reformation, John Calvin picked up the work and really taught. The theology, the God logic that we have been handed down is known as the Dutch Calvinist stream of theology. Calvin read Luther, then he preached and wrote prolifically, and then those teachings were received by the Christians who were living in the Low Countries of Germany and the Netherlands, and the principles and doctrines remain with us today. One of the most impactful teachings that Calvin left us was his threefold use of the law. And this has even shaped societies over the last 450 years. The first function of the law is what Calvin called a mirror, which reflects our sinful shortcomings against the perfect righteousness of God. And Calvin was really expanding on what Augustine, who was really the first Reformed theologian of the 4th and 5th centuries, wrote way back then. And so as we gaze into the mirror of the law, the hideous appearance of our sinful shortcomings, which reflects back, should make us long for grace, should give us an appetite for it, should make us just cry out for mercy. So in this way, the law declares the gospel in that it stimulates repentance and the knowledge for a need of the Savior, the seed. Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In this way, the law was our teacher, our schoolmaster, our dominie, our guardian, as verse 24 puts it. That is why this function of the law is also sometimes called the pedagogical. It simply means to teach the young. Peda, like pediatrics, and gogical, meaning to teach logic. And I want you to hang on to that thought, because it's going to remain relevant in the coming weeks as well. The law as a teacher of the young, a schoolmaster, pedagogical. It's going to come back to that. The second function of the law is its civil use. the foundation for Christian society. And the flourishing communities here in the North County are good examples of communities which have been long established on Calvinistic concepts, which is to say, established on biblical concepts of civil government. Government that is established and executed by Christian people following the just and righteous moral code that's contained in God's law. And certainly, we can easily see the breakdown in those practices, even more intensely over the last half century, as the Ten Commandments have been removed from the courthouse and from the classroom, and yet have been replaced by even more frivolous laws. Laws that are based on human sciences and political agendas. Thus, we witness the decay which brought us no-fault divorce. And thousands of regulations driven by the religion of radical environmentalism. The holy and righteous moral law of God influenced civilization for over 3,000 years, and today we see this chaos of abandoning His perfect principles. And so Christians can and should engage the culture war by lovingly expressing the eternal value of allowing God's law to guide our civil structures. And we have gained great understanding about this from the preaching and writings of Reverend Abraham Kuyper, who was first a pastor and then the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. And he developed this doctrine which is called sphere sovereignty, that God is holy and sovereign over every sphere, our government, our farms and businesses, our homes and schools, and that Christians have a witness for the gospel of grace when we obey God's law in those spheres. And the third use of the law, according to Calvin, is to guide those who have been regenerated. Those who have been made new, those who have the Holy Spirit, guide them into the works that are pleasing to God. As Ephesians 2:10 so beautifully states, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The law communicates to the children of God what it is like to love and obey their heavenly Father. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a beautiful function of the law. And yet, even this function is not intended to save. Lots of people have construed this function of the law to mean all kinds of silly things, like those who drink alcohol or intermarry between races or have long hair or tattoos are not real Christians. Whenever we take this third function of the law, this function which establishes very good norms for people who have been regenerated by the Spirit, when we take it to mean that you have to live a certain lifestyle to be saved, we become guilty of the very same thing that the Judaizers were doing. The Judaizers who said that in order to be saved, you had to live the Jewish lifestyle. Be circumcised, eat kosher, keep the Jewish Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night. Insisting that a certain moral lifestyle is necessary for salvation is to deny the justification which comes by grace for those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I know we have tackled some technical scripture here today. And I didn't even go into verses 19b and 20, the part about mediators and angels, because there are reportedly over 400 interpretations of that idea. So for us, we will just simply be reminded that the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only mediator, our advocate. And it is He who imparts life to us. Because the law could never impart life. The law only magnifies the curse of sin in the light of God's precious holiness. The law magnifies sinfulness, But the gospel of Jesus crushes sinfulness. The law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Justified in the very same way that Abraham was, by trusting in a holy God for our redemption. And so perhaps we're kind of reeling from the technical parts of this text, a little overwhelmed by the theology of Augustine and Calvin and Kuyper. But friends, don't be. Our God graciously gave us both the law and the gospel. Our Savior, Jesus, who is our interpreter of all difficult scriptures, His Spirit gives us all the understanding and personal application that we need. Our lives are to be living and balanced embodiments of the law and the gospel. And that is why Christ spelled out for us the greatest law. In Matthew chapter 22, after Jesus silenced some Pharisees with His teaching on obedience to authority through the paying of taxes, and astonished them even more with His teachings on the heavenly view of marriage, a very bold Sadducee, a lawyer, in fact, approached Him with a question which he thought would test the great rabbi. "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" he asked. And the Christ replied, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." If we were to truly love the Lord our God and truly love our neighbor, there would never be a blatant discharge of manure into the creek. There would not be a floating island of plastic bags and garbage in the Pacific Ocean. And there would be no divorce. People of God, why then the law? That you might know that God so loved the world. That you might know that greater love hath no man than this. That you might know that God Himself passed through the blood and made a promise. And that promise was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And we today are standing on that covenant promise, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, we do love Your law. Oh, and even more, we love Your gospel. So, Lord, we praise You for justifying us when we otherwise would stand condemned. God, we praise You. We need Your word. We need Your full counsel. Write Your law on our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us to be able to proclaim against any spirit of legalism or ritual or lifestyle which people are leaning on to save them. Help us to lovingly be able to combat in this culture all of the pagan laws which are being put forward as if they could save humanity. Oh God, we need Your wisdom in navigating and dealing with these people. So I pray for these folks here who day by day are under the threat of laws on how they manage their business. Each of us who are navigating the stigmas of something in our life, a behavior, Lord, help us not to try to be saved by some code, but to be saved by Your grace, to have our faith increased by Your word, and then out of obedience to just love Your law and follow it as best we can in order to show our love for You and to please You, to be in relationship with You, to be in covenant with You. Oh, we thank You for redeeming us, an adulterous people. Thank You for for shedding the blood for us. Oh, we look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when you come again with power on a white horse, with an iron rod, with the hem of your garment stained with blood. We praise you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.